What we'll be doing today is making an introduction to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of the interpretation and arguably the right application, because those are obviously integrally related to each other, of the study of the scriptures. And I can't think of anything more important than having a proper hermeneutic, because our minds, our souls are nourished by the word of God. And so grasping the correct understanding of the scripture, knowing how to approach the scriptures, is of absolutely foundational importance. Let me open our time with a word of prayer. Father, I come before you asking for the help of the Spirit of God, who works by and through his word, that which is said and what is heard would be useful, that the saints might be equipped for the work of ministry. Lord, that's the purpose for our gathering. It's of foundational importance that we understand how to rightly understand your word. So we look forward to this time and ask for your clarity in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, today is an introduction to the study of hermeneutics, the study of the interpretation and application of the scriptures. And what I've given you in the handout today is an excerpt from our doctrinal statement, which we call what we teach. And this section is the excerpt from the paragraph relating to the doctrine of bibliology, or the doctrine of scripture. And I've highlighted the section in the statement here that relates to hermeneutics. You'll notice in the bold italics, we teach that whereas there may be several applications of any given passage of Scripture, there is but one true interpretation. The meaning of Scripture is to be found as one diligently applies the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation under the enlightenment, actually I prefer the word illumination there, but the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. It is the responsibility of believers to ascertain carefully the true intent and meaning of Scripture, recognizing that proper application is binding on all generations. Yet the truth of Scripture stands in judgment of men. Never do men stand in judgment of it, of the Scripture. So this is, you can see it, nothing could be more important than understanding the Scriptures. God has revealed himself, as we know, in terms of general revelation and special revelation. In general revelation, he's given us, of course, creation, which has a revelation of the majesty and the power of God. It reveals the fact that God has made this world, but it certainly doesn't give us enough information to lead us to salvation. And then God has revealed himself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, and he has revealed himself through the written word, which is given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So then in its totality, from Genesis to Revelation, in the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of Scripture as we have them today, what we have is an infallible, inerrant record of what God has said. And we've covered these terms before, but we'll be revisiting them along the way. There's a number of points that are very important here. There's one meaning. There's one interpretation. We'll be looking at this passage subsequently, not necessarily tonight, but you know the account of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, when after he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and after 40 days, the scripture says that he hungered, and the devil himself came and tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have three temptations that are revealed there. And Satan himself actually quoted scripture. And our Lord Jesus responded, in each case, it is written. And he referred to the scripture. But there's a foundational difference between what Satan used with the scripture and what the Lord Jesus did with the scripture. Satan actually quoted scripture, but he quoted it with an entirely inappropriate application, with a wrong meaning. And so anyone can quote scripture, the fact that they quote Scripture doesn't mean that it is rightfully understood. And I think we probably have all encountered numerous accounts of how people have taken passages of Scripture and they're not understanding the right meaning. Satan was doing that on purpose, of course. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't because he was just poorly informed. He did that on purpose. But what we had, of course, in the rebuttal of the Lord Jesus, in each case it is written, and he went to Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, and he gave not only a verbatim transcript from Deuteronomy, but he gave the appropriate application. And so it's important that we understand that the meaning of Scripture is really what we're after here. And there is, of course, we talk about this method of interpretation, the literal, and that means a lot of things to a lot of different people. So when we get to what literal means, we'll talk about what literal interpretation, but basically means reading it as literature. There's an article by Randy Alcorn I'll be turning to in a moment, but it's nothing esoteric. It's not any unusual language that's being used. We're asked to read the Scripture as we would read ordinary literature, but with an understanding of the genre or the type of literature that is there. And clearly, absolutely, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, because we know from 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean that the unsaved person cannot read Scripture. I did that. It does not mean that they cannot even grasp what is being said, but what it means is they certainly don't understand the spiritual import, and it has no fruit in their lives because it's not bearing fruit. There's no regeneration. There's no heart that can receive it. And so we talk about the interpretation under the illumination or the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And I'll be focusing upon that because that's very, very important. And it's the responsibility of all of us as believers, not just those who are standing behind a pulpit, but each of us as believers need to be diligent in our effort to rightly understand the Scriptures and to apply them rightly to ourselves and to our families, as the case may be. So let's speak briefly about the power of the Word. We're not going to be getting into the mechanics, per se, of hermeneutics tonight, but we're going to be looking at the power of the Word of God and the role of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. There's not many passages of Scripture I'm going to be looking at tonight, so please turn in your Word of God, your copy of God's Word, and let's look at Isaiah 55. The Scriptures have life-changing power. And as is always the case, when we look at a passage of Scripture, and fortunately I was taught this as a new believer, you always look at verses before and you look at verses after. You don't simply look at the immediate passage that's here, and so we'll be doing that tonight. But Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, you probably know this passage well. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. And without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, context. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah is writing about a call for repentance. Look at verse 6. Imperative. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then Isaiah makes a contrast between the ways and the thoughts of those who are unregenerate, and then God himself. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. All of us in our unregenerate state are wicked and unrighteous. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. So he's calling upon repentance. They can't do this by themselves. This will require the work of the Holy Spirit in granting regeneration. It requires a new heart for this to happen. And he will have compassion upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And so this is the fruit of repentance. This is salvation. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. And so there's a contrast between the ways and the thoughts of the unregenerate and the ways and thoughts of God himself. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. And that is true. He's going to be focusing upon the fact that there's this great chasm between what the natural man, unregenerate man, understands and what God himself requires that we understand if we're going to be saved. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so, and here we return to the ways and thoughts again, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there's been a call for a repentance. There's a return to the Lord. Come to the Lord. Seek to the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him and he will have compassion. And he will extend mercy to you. He will extend pardon to you. And there's this problem because the thoughts and the ways of God are immeasurably higher than the thoughts and the ways of man. Not just higher, but they're qualitatively entirely different. They're not the same. But then we have this word of this great encouragement. So will be my word, which goes forth from my mouth. And so this is the nature of revelation. God reveals himself. My word comes from my mouth. And it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. God's word is effective in accomplishing what it desires. Now, it's true that God's word comes upon the auditory canal of a number of people. But until the Holy Spirit grants regeneration, there is no appropriation of that truth. I mean, how many of us, if we reflect upon our own lives before we turn to Christ, before Christ caused us to turn to him, were exposed to the teaching of the Word of God? Did we understand it? Did it accomplish its purpose? The Holy Spirit must grant life. But the Word always accomplishes the purpose for which it goes forth. Who causes it to happen? The scripture says that the word which goes forth from my mouth, God will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. So God's purposes are always accomplished. It will not go forth without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word is always efficacious or producing the intended result in the hearing of those who fall under the word of God. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Those who are granted the heart and the mind to hear and appropriate the word of God, which is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's the granting of new life, will understand. And the word of God will be used by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit always works by and through his word. The Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture. And he works by and through his word. And so it's of foundational importance that we see the word of God and the spirit of God in tandem with each other. Because it's the spirit of God who grants illumination. It's the spirit of God who grants illumination. Regeneration, of course, as we made mention a number of times already, new life out of death, out of spiritual death. Illumination, clarity, understanding. This is what 1 Corinthians 2 is talking about, is the natural man does not understand. He cannot understand. He does not accept. He cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. But the one who is born from above, John 3, regenerated, understands, and the Word of God bears fruit in his life. You think of Matthew 13, you think of the parable of the sower. And so you've got different soils, right? You've got a number of soils on which the word goes forth. And a number of things happen or don't happen. In the first set of soils, you've got really no enduring fruit, nothing. Those are unregenerate people. But what's what happened? The seed is what? It's the word of God that's going forth. Why does it not bear fruit? Because there's no regeneration. And then you have the soil that bears 30, 60, 100 fold. That happens because the Word of God is bearing fruit because the Spirit of God has granted new life. So God's Word always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. It never fails. God always works with his Word. And there's never an inconsistency between what his intentions are and what he actually accomplishes with his Word. And what happens as you'll see in 1 Thessalonians 2, is in the life of a believer, there is an embracing of the truth because the Spirit of God is granting regeneration. The Spirit of God is granting illumination. And Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, is giving thanks. He's praising the God himself for what God has done. He says, we, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, you see this in the greeting of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Who are they thanking? Are they thanking they're thanking God? Why? Because God has granted illumination. God has granted regeneration. This is the soil in which the seed falls and it bears fruit. This is what happens when a person believes. God uses his word. The scripture is absolutely powerful. It's powerful because God grants the power to produce the effects in the lives of the hearers that is intended. And so I never want to dissociate the word of God from the Spirit of God, because the Spirit always works by and through his word. So that takes us to page 2. There's an article, and I won't cover every part of this. This is an article by Randy Alcorn, and I'm just going to hit some high points here. But it deals with the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and he makes 3 points. Number 1, the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the reader is essential to his total understanding, appreciation, and implementation of Scripture. Absolutely essential. Corollaries. Number 1, and this seems somewhat rudimentary, but it's not. It's very important. Scripture is normal, logical communication. It's not some esoteric form of communication. The only thing that's abnormal about it is its revelatory nature, the fact that God speaks his word to us, and he gives it to us under the inspiration, not in the manner in which it uses human language to communicate actual thoughts. So it's a book. It's literature. And when we approach literature, we understand, and there's a reason for all of this. When we get to the literal, grammatical, historical, we're going to be using our minds. We're not going to be dissociating our minds from a proper understanding of the Scripture. We're going to be reading the Word of God as we would read literature, looking at what type of literature is this. We call that a genre or a type of literature. Is it poetry? Is it narrative? What type of literature is it, and how do we read poetry? How do we read history? So it's normal, logical communication. Secondly, B, while the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the reader is necessary for a total biblical understanding, it's not sufficient. He doesn't automatically reverse the consequences of violating hermeneutical principles. Okay, so any person who is born again has the indwelling Holy Spirit. But we are called upon to use our minds to apply hermeneutics, to study, to handle the Word of God intentionally, accurately, rightly. That doesn't always happen. And the reason it doesn't always happen is because it's not because of the failure of the Holy Spirit to indwell a believer. It's because the hermeneutic, the method of interpretation, has been improperly applied, or some subjective form of reading the Scripture. And we could go through a history of the hermeneutics, and there's been some really unusual ways of handling the Word of God in the history of the church. Spiritualizing passages and allegorizing passages and a number of things, and looking for multiple meanings in the Scripture. All of those things have happened in the history of the church, and they lead to improper understandings. But number 2, page 3 of the handout, the Holy Spirit desires to transform and use the mind of the believer in Bible study. He does not desire to discard or bypass it. In other words, you're going to get a workout with your mind. You're going to have to work on this. It's not going to happen just putting the Bible under your pillow at night, osmosis. You're going to be reading the Bible. You're going to be studying it. You're going to be using your cognitive facilities. And John Stott, a book he wrote many, many years ago, Your Mind Matters. God expects a thoughtful, careful human mind to discern and apply the principles of interpretation of the Scripture. And you can read the rest of that. But we will be called upon in understanding the Scriptures to apply this wonderful mind that God has given us. And by the way, that includes tools. That includes resources. That includes things like Bible dictionaries and commentaries. It includes, you know, a number of tools that you can be using, cross-references and the like. Number three, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to shed light on old truth, not to reveal new truth. This is very important. We have in the Scriptures the totality of what God would call upon us to know. There's nothing lacking in the Scripture that we need supplemental information. We don't need, nor will we be receiving, continuing revelation. And you say, I already knew that. But this is not an insignificant matter. There are those today who we use language. I'll give you some examples. You know, God told me. Well, how did he tell you that? Well, I just was led by God. Okay, what does that mean? And then they began to tell you some information that they've got that doesn't have any basis in Scripture. And that's a problem. So if we can't go to God's Word and read it in God's Word and support it in God's Word, that's clearly a problem. There's no new information that we need. The Bible is sufficient. It's comprehensive. And so the key is to apply our minds to look at the totality of what God has revealed to us. And Randy Alcorn makes the point, it may be new truth to me in the sense of revelation, but look out. And it may be you're looking at this and you're saying, you know what, I've read that passage so many times, I've never really understood that properly before. That's fine. That happens to me on a fairly regular basis. And that's a consequence of being a student of God's Word and saying, boy, I thank you, Lord, for helping me to understand that passage. That's different than saying, I got new information. For me to understand the Scriptures rightly is a progressive experience. There is a comment, I skipped over it earlier, just under number two. Most of you probably don't know who Watchman Nee or Witness Lee is. Some of their writings were very popular when I was a new believer back in the Dark Ages, but it was a number of years ago. But they would have books that they would write, and they would talk about responding to biblical truth with your spirit and not your mind. That's clearly not a biblical concept. Page four, the notes. Let's go back to the Scripture. I just wanted to have that article in your hands so that you could read it. I think it simply reinforces the point that I was making about the centrality of the Spirit of God working by and through His Word, and that's approaching the Bible as literature in different genre, different styles of writing, but using our minds, and a consistent application of a hermeneutic, very important. So what's the Word of God do? Why we're going to be getting into hermeneutics, what's the import of this? There's a number of points, and this comes from a curriculum that was developed that was used actually to teach in the Philippines a number of years ago, and we'll be turning to that curriculum from time to time. But the Word of God converts the unbeliever. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 25. Flip over there. Let's look at that passage. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because the Spirit of God has used the Word of God to bring about regeneration in your life. 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25. And again, context. Peter is speaking of the fact, if we look at preceding verses, verse 18, for instance, we were not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. So he's speaking about things that are perishable, things that are corruptible. And we're not saved by that. We're not redeemed by that. He's speaking about redemption. But then in verse 22, we have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Why? For you have been born again. John talks in John 3 about being born from above. You've been regenerated. You've been given new life. Not of seed which is perishable or corruptible, but imperishable. What is this seed? It's the living and enduring Word of God. How are you born again? You're born again through the Word of God. How do we know that he's talking about the Scriptures here? Because he says in verse 25, this is the Word which was preached to you. This is the revelation of Scripture, that God uses his Word to bring about new birth. And then there's this contrast between that which is enduring and that which is transitory in nature. In verse 24, he's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 8, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Speaking of the perpetuity of God's word, the enduring, living, abiding nature of God's word. So how were you born again? How were you regenerated? Through the incorruptible, the imperishable seed. What is that seed? It's the word of God. And the reason I spent opening comments speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit of God enables the Word of God to bear fruit in your life. Suddenly you become that soil that's bearing fruit. You're not the soil that's full of briars. You're not the soil that the seed falls upon it and the birds come and take the seed away. You're the soil, if you're a believer, that is a fertile ground. And why are you a fertile ground? Because the Spirit of God makes you a fertile ground. 2 Timothy 3:15. Flip over there. 2 Timothy, you know verse 16. Everyone knows verse 16. This is Paul's goodbye letter to his dear brother, his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul's writing from probably the Mamertine prison in Rome, knowing that he will soon go home to be with the Lord. And he's talking about the fact that you, in verse 14, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. In verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now think about this for a second. So Timothy, we know that his grandmother and his mother were believers. We don't know anything about his dad, but by inference, we assume that his father was unsaved. But we know that his grandmother and his mother instilled in him at a very early age the Word of God. Now, sometimes people will ask me, why do we catechize? These aren't believers. Well, not yet. We don't know. We don't presume salvation just because a child is the fruit of one or more believing parents. But why do we do that? Here is Timothy, who was exposed as an unbelieving young man, a child, to the Word of God. Was it a wasted effort? Was not a wasted effort. First of all, in Deuteronomy 6, we're told, after the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to speak of the Word of God in our household to our children. When we walk around the way, when we sit down, when we rise up, we're talking at that point to unregenerate children in 99% of the cases. We're talking little. When I say that, I'm just saying because they're so young. How do you know? They may be elect, but you don't know that. That would be a more accurate way to say that. We don't know that they're elect. Okay, they have not been born again. They've not. The Spirit of God has not worked in their heart. They may be elect, but we don't know that. So I'll just leave it at that. But still, we're planting seeds, all right? And it's not wasted. It's never wasted. The Word of God is being written upon their hearts. They may, and hopefully, we pray that God will bring them to a point of saving faith. But it's never a lost effort. The Word of God is being planted in their hearts. And that's why we catechize. And the catechism is based on Scripture. And the guys downstairs that are teaching our children, it's not simply the Word of man. That's a subordinate standard. The Word of God is the standard. It's the infallible, inerrant, only rule for faith and practice. It's the standard that God has given us. But we have subordinate standards. We've got confessions and creeds and catechisms. Those are all subordinate standards. None of them are inspired. But we're teaching them, and when they're teaching them the catechism, they're teaching them the Word of God as well. They're teaching them the meaning of the Word of God as well as the Word of God. And so when I look at this passage here, I'm thinking, what a statement that Paul is saying that from childhood, and he's talking about from a really early stage in life, that Timothy was exposed to the Word, the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Timothy was hearing the Word of God from his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice. And God used that in his life. It was not a wasted effort. It was an effort that was, the Word of God was being planted. What a wonderful thing. What a ministry that we take the Word of God and we teach these children. We're going to be doing it in Vacation Bible School. And any number of those children, we don't know if they're elect or not. We don't know if they're ultimately going to believe. We pray they do. We plead with God to save them. But what we're doing is we're planting seeds in their life, and we're asking God to use His Word in their life. So God uses His Word. Secondly, it combats sin. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. I think we all recognize Psalm 119 is that wonderful Psalm, 176 verses. I think there's only a couple of those verses that don't explicitly refer to the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, the Word of God per se, but literally from stem to stern, it's dealing with the Word of God. 9 to 11. A question. How can a young man keep his way pure? The answer. By keeping it according to your word. It's almost like a catechism, right? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to his word. Look at verse 11. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. The right understanding of the word. Why did I skip verse 10? It's a prayer. The psalmist is saying, with all my heart I have sought you. And he's asking God, he's pleading with God, do not let me wander from your commandments. And it's interesting in these verses, these statements, and then in between 9 and 11, the psalmist is pleading with God, keep me from wandering from your word. Why? Why would he plead with God that he would not let him wander from his commandments? Because the only way he can be walking in a way that bears fruit in his life, in a way that is honorable to the Lord, is if he walks according to his commandments. And how is he going to walk according to his commandments? How is that going to happen? By storing his word in his heart. By keeping it according to his word. And how do you do that? By treasuring it in my heart with the intention that it may guard you from sin. And so we're looking at this just three verses, but there's an entire sermon right there in those three verses. The intentionality of storing up God's word in our hearts, praying, God, would you please keep me from wandering from your commandments. Why? Because the only way I can honor you in my life is by storing up your word in my heart. And why is that so important? Because the only way that you will keep me from sin is if I keep it according to your word. And how do I do that? By treasuring your word in my heart. By storing it up. By treasuring it more than silver or gold. It's more precious than that. It's sweeter than the honeycomb, as we have elsewhere in Scripture. That should be our attitude when we come to hermeneutics. If that's not our attitude, we may have an intellectual or academic engagement with the Word of God, but arguably it could be a sterile engagement with the Word of God if our hearts are not actually seeking change. We're going to see that in a moment when we turn to James 1. So it combats sin, and it causes spiritual growth. 1 Peter 2, flip back in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2. We were right in the same neighborhood a moment ago in 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, 22 and 25. And you remember in the passage we just looked at that God saves us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit using His Word, the Word which was preached to you. And so here's the Word of God in regeneration and salvation. And then continuing on in chapter 2, therefore, the consequence. So you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You have been born again through the seed of the Word of God, the Word that was preached to you. Therefore, in light of all of that, putting aside all of these things that characterized your life as an unbeliever, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, all of those things, putting aside. This is putting off. We put off and we put on. That's a very Pauline way of speaking. Putting off, laying aside, putting on. What do we do? What are we supposed to put on? How do we put aside these things? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, what does that not mean? It does not mean that the word of God is, he's not referring to immature believers here. That's not the point he's making. He's not saying you need to go beyond this. He's not saying this is just for babes in Christ. No, he's saying that what is it that causes a new babe to live? I mean, you've got those with children, when they were first born, what was it that you gave them that gave them all of the nutrition that they needed? I'm hearing an amen over here. Sorry. So what did you feed them? You gave them the milk of the natural milk, right? That's what they needed. And so that caused them to grow. That's the point that is being made here by Peter, is that now you've been born. How were you born? By the word of God, by the Spirit of God. So how are you going to put aside what you were in the past? You're a new person. You long for that unadulterated, that pure milk of the word. Why? So that by it you may grow. This is the word of God. It's what the Spirit of God uses to instill maturity in our lives. It nourishes our life. John 6, verse 63. Words of the Lord Jesus. And these are puzzling words in this context. Jesus is talking about drinking his blood, eating his flesh. They had a hard time grasping that. That was pretty radical language. Eating my flesh, drinking my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And many, verse 60, of his disciples, when they heard these things, they said, this is a difficult statement. They were having a hard time engaging with it. Who can listen to it? Verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. That's regeneration. That's being born from above. A right understanding of the Word of God only happens when the Spirit of God grants illumination, when the Spirit of God grants regeneration, when the Spirit of God opens our heart, he gives us a new heart, and when he opens this new heart to understand the Word of God, it is the Spirit who gives life, regeneration. The flesh profits nothing. You're not going to be born by the will of man or the will of flesh, but from the Spirit of God. And the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. They are spiritual in nature, and they give life. And so this is the point that the Lord Jesus is making, is that these are words that are spiritually appraised, and understand them, appropriate them. The Spirit of God will grant you a proper understanding of these things. But there are some of you who do not believe. That's what they were struggling because of those things. Jesus knew who they were, did not believe, and they would betray him. So his words are spirit, and they are life, and they nourish our souls. Page 5 of the notes. What else does the Spirit of God do? Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that as the Spirit of God takes His Word and applies it in our lives, It reveals sin in our lives. It reveals the intentions of our heart. It reveals our motives. It reveals what's going on inside. And as we sit in front of the Word of God, and we'll be looking at James 1 here in a moment, but as we sit before the Word of God and we listen to the Word of God, we meditate upon the Word of God, we study the Word of God, if we are understanding the Word of God, it will cause a number of things to happen. It will bring conviction. We know that the Word of God is inspired, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, all of those things. But it reveals the intentions of our heart. It sometimes is a painful experience, but there's nothing that the Word of God can't penetrate. And we know that because there's no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so you're sitting before God, and God is speaking to you through His Word. When you're reading the Word of God, God is speaking to you through His Word. And the Spirit of God will take His Word, and He will apply His Word to you. So that's why the centrality of preaching is so integral to the meeting of the church. And that's why we do what we do. We have a fairly basic liturgy or order of worship. We have an opening. We have some hymns that we sing, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We have prayer. We have the preaching of the Word. And if you look at the way we allocate our time, a major section of that is to the exposition of God's Word. And the reason for that is because of this very thing, that the Word of God is living and active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It actually, it cuts us at times, and it reveals things in our hearts. It reveals things that we need to change, the things that we need to repent of, obedience that we need to be manifesting in our lives. That not only the outward things, but God is never just interested in outward compliance. You know that, right? This is the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's going to the heart. And so any appropriate study of God's Word and a proper understanding of it is ultimately going to penetrate beyond behavior. It's going to go to the heart. It's going to go, why are you doing or not doing what you're doing? What is it that's important to you? What's God revealing to you through His Word about the priorities in your life, about the intentions of your heart? That's what God's Word does. It does all those things. Well, that leads us to this last little section, James 1, 22 and 25. And I'm just going to have to be brief here. Let me just touch on this passage, and then I'll make some concluding comments. But James 1, 22 to 25. James is focusing upon the fact that we must not simply be those who hear the Word of God and don't apply it. We must not be hearers only. It is possible to deceive ourselves. It is possible to be exposed to the Word of God and to be unchanged by it. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The Word of God just bounces off his life. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Okay, so what's the point? The Word of God is a mirror. The Word of God reveals to us, we saw that in Hebrews 4, the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So when we sit before the Word of God in our private devotions, when we are sitting in the pews listening to the exposition of Scripture, when we're listening to the Word of God in a sermon, on the radio, whatever the case may be, when you're being exposed to the Word of God, the worst thing that can happen is that it's simply you kind of hydroplane through this thing, and it never really takes root in your life. The Word of God is going to reveal things that need to produce changes. And so if we're the law of liberty, it shows us how we can walk in a way that is free. It's a way that is free. We know that we as believers are no longer under the power of sin, but we know that we continue to sin. We have indwelling sin. What does the Word of God do in our lives? It enables us to walk rightly before Him. And so you're looking at this mirror, and how many of us, I'm just thinking of us guys, we suit up, we get ready to go to work or whatever we're doing in the morning, we look in the mirror and we say, that's not good. So we take changes, right? We don't look at the mirror and say, well, I can see there's a number of problems, but I'm going to go on. We don't do that. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. It reveals things to us. We don't simply hear these things and then walk out the door unchanged. Not if we're a true believer. The Word of God brings conviction. The Word of God brings encouragement. It brings exhortation to us. It does all those things. So that's why hermeneutics is so important. This is the power of the Word. This is properly understood. The meaning of the Word is foundational. And just in the last few minutes or so, I'm not going to cover this for you, but There's an article by Michael Kruger on sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is one of the solas of the alone of the Reformation. Sola Christo, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola scriptura. The scriptures are exclusive, foundational, infallible, inerrant rule of practice. What does that mean? And so that's what this article is all about. What it does not mean is that a Christian should go through their Christian life just me and my Bible, and not sitting under exposition, not studying, not using tools, not being familiar with church history. There are sad examples that your pastor and I have encountered, you know, over the years with people who have gone off the rails theologically because they've come up with some bizarre understandings of the Word of God that are completely contrary to Orthodox theology. It's sad. It happens. New understandings of the Word of God, you should always say, wow, you know, some new theological position or some strange position. You need to really say, how did I come to that conclusion? I need to examine that. Is that the historic understanding of the Scriptures? The point that this article will make is that there is in our age an anti-creedal mentality, and that's very sad. It's tragic. An anti-confessional mentality. The creeds and confessions are very important to us. Those are guardrails for us. Over the centuries, the history of the church, Constantinople, Nicaea, they battled through theological issues. And all of these things were rooted in aberrant and heretical understandings. And they dealt with the nature of Christ, the nature of salvation. The Reformation, we just walk away from the Reformation, say, I don't need to know church history. I don't need to go back and look at what the Reformers taught. So when we talk about sola scriptura, we're talking about the fact that the Scripture is the only inerrant, infallible standard. But there are subordinate standards, creeds and confessions, the history of the church, that Rome has exalted as the ultimate standard, but we see them properly as subordinate standards. So we don't walk through the Christian life in a vacuum theologically. It's important that we understand church history. It's important that we understand creeds and confessions. That's why we have a doctrinal statement. We're not just living in a vacuum. So the importance of the Word of God, it changes lives as the Spirit of God takes His Word and applies it to us. It brings about salvation. It enables us to combat sin. It causes spiritual growth. It reveals the intentions of our heart. It does all of these things in our lives. So that's why hermeneutics is so important, so that we will have, once we understand the meaning of the Scripture, then we have the Scripture. Father, thank you for this time just to do a bit of an introduction to this study. I pray that it will motivate us, O God, to be intentional and careful, methodical, diligent, earnest in the study of the Word of God, that the Word would be precious to us. We would treasure it. In Jesus' name, amen.